Hi, everybody. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, when hearing a passage like that, part of me just wants to pray and dismiss everybody because of what's contained in this passage, Lord. The reality of your promise to David is something so important, something so essential for not only the people of Israel at that time, not only for David and his household, but for us today. Lord, we recognize that over the course of this series, you have been revealing to us that your plan for the manger in Bethlehem started before the foundations of the world. And today we get to open up your word and examine another stop along that road, one that is filled with grace and mercy and love and power that only comes from you. God, as we begin, we want to recognize right now that our brothers and sisters down the street at Redwood Chapel are meeting as well. Their heart is our heart, Lord, for this community that we live in to be transformed by the gospel of Jesus. And so we lift them up to you today, and we thank you for our partnership with them. We thank you for the fellowship we have with them, and for our mutual pursuit of your kingdom being established even here in Castro Valley. Lord, so we ask that you would bless them, that you would bless Pastor Jeff as he speaks, and the worship team as they lead, and their leaders, their elders, their staff, as they seek to honor you with the gifts and talents that you've given them and the call that you've given to them for that church, Lord. So we thank you for them, and we lift them up to you, even as we are meeting together today in pursuit of the same things, Lord. So would you lead us today? Would your words be clear, and would you get the glory? In Jesus' name, amen. 2 Samuel chapter 7 is one of those passages, I was just talking with somebody about this before, that it's like one of the most important passages in the Old Testament. Maybe one of the most important passages in the Bible, but we don't skip over it, we just kind of read it and go, oh, that's nice, and we move on. But as I've studied this passage, I've come to understand that this is like a turning point in redemptive history, this moment that we just read about, where David is confronted with God's plan for his house, is one that we can't ignore. I read recently that a theologian said that this is the ideological summit of the Old Testament. In other words, everything before it is leading to it, and everything after stems from it. And so along the road to Bethlehem, this is a direct line from eternity past to the teeny-weeny true king in Bethlehem. And we get to unpack this today. So I have, like, John was very clear, I had 30 minutes. So I'm going to try to hit that on the dot just to mess with them. So I'm going to stop my phone at 30 minutes. In verse 1, we see that the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all of his surrounding enemies. At this point in the story of David, we're at a critical moment here where a number of incredible things have happened. David has seen the kingdom of Israel united. So Saul's kingdom has been done away with, and all of the turmoil that went along with David becoming the king and Saul being removed from the kingship, and all of that has been united now. And now all the people who were with Saul are now also with David, and all the people are with David, and we see a united kingdom. In the previous chapter, we saw that the Ark of the Covenant was brought back to the people of God, brought into Jerusalem, and we know from our reading of the Old Testament that the Ark of the Covenant symbolized the presence of God. So not only is the kingdom united, but God's presence is there with his people. And we also see that David has been given peace and rest from all his enemies, this flavor of the promises that God has already made to his people, that he would give them peace and rest. So we see the united kingdom, united under God, at peace in the promised land, and David is in a really good spot. And in verse 2 and 3, we read that the king said to Nathan, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent. And Nathan said to the king, go do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. So David has seen God do all these amazing things in his own life. And now he's in this beautiful cedar house. And cedar at this time was, I mean, it still is a nice wood, right? But it was a really nice thing to build your house out of. And as we heard a couple of weeks ago, God's ark is living in a goatskin tent. Everybody remember that? We heard about how cool goatskin is to make a tent out of, but it's still a tent. And so in David's mind, he's looking at his house and he's looking at the tabernacle and he's saying, my glory right now is greater among the people than God's. And that's not right. Because when you look at the goatskin tent and the cedar house is greater. And so David is saying, this is not okay. My glory is greater among my people, but my God has done all these great things. I need to do something about this. So he sees a problem. And Nathan recognizes David's position. Notice he says, for the Lord is with you. Go do all that is in your heart. And David doesn't exactly tell Nathan what's in his heart. But Nathan says, hey, God's obviously with you. Go do what's in your heart. And this is a natural thing for us, isn't it? We see what God is doing in our lives, and we want to respond by doing something great for God. A really prominent example of this right now is the new album, Jesus is King. Right? Kanye West become a Christian, and he writes this album of really simple, sort of heartfelt worship to God. And he talks about how he just wanted to make something for God because he had felt God transform his own life. This is a really good thing. It's a really good thing when we feel God transforming our lives and we want to do something for him. And this is the position that David's in. But we find right after that that there's a slight problem, is that David's plan is not God's plan. So here's what happens. Verses 4 through 7, that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord. Because at this point, Nathan hasn't said anything that God has told him to say. Nathan is a wise counselor of David as well as a prophet. And so Nathan, seeing everything being okay, says, hey, go do what you feel is right. And God comes to Nathan and says, wait. You need to tell David something from me personally. Thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I've not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the people of Israel or any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? God's saying, look, Nathan, did I go around to all the leaders of my people before David for several hundred years and go, hey, why haven't you guys built me a nicer place? Yeah, you didn't build me a nicer house? You couldn't build me something? You couldn't carry a little more wood? You just carry around the goat skins? God doesn't do that. He says, I never asked for anything like that. And in this moment, we see a great mercy from God for Nathan and for David. Because what's Nathan's job? He's a prophet, right? And what happens if a prophet prophesies falsely in the Old Testament? They kill him. And that's not a great place to be for Nathan. And so God comes that very night to Nathan. Doesn't let it sit. Doesn't let it linger. Doesn't let David start making plans for this grand temple that he wants to build. He goes that very night. He's so merciful to Nathan in that moment. But he's also really merciful to David. Because think back on all the times in Scripture when somebody tries to preempt God's promise. When somebody tries to take God's promises into their own hands, what happens? Abraham and Sarah promised a kid, waited a really long time, and Sarah goes, hey, why don't you just have my servant? and they have Ishmael and all the turmoil that is still going on to this day because of that choice. Or Moses feels from God a very clear sense that he should be the one to liberate the people of Israel, and he takes matters into his own hands and murders an Egyptian. Right? And we can go on and on down the list of people who have taken matters into their own hands and have seen that blow up in their face. And so God is being incredibly merciful to David, whom he loves, to stop him from going down a path that, even with the right motives, will lead to the wrong outcome. And so God goes and says, hey, look, I've never asked you guys to build me a house, and I'm not asking you to build me a house. Because the reality is that God doesn't need us. He was very satisfied in the tent because he's God, and he's very satisfied in himself. This is called the aseity of God. It means that he's really okay with himself, that he comes from himself, that he is satisfied in himself, and he doesn't need anybody else. A great Christian hip-hop artist called Shylin says he's the self-sufficient, self-existent, omnipotent, beneficent, faithful God is a word we can trust. He's perfectly holy, and he's perfectly just. He's all good in himself, and he doesn't need us to help him do anything. But we can run the risk of feeling as though we can help God become greater by doing something good for him. And this is where David's at, this tenuous position between the right motive and the wrong outcome. Matthew Barrett in Table Talk magazine, he wrote that the gospel depends on a God who does not depend on us. Because if we have a God who depends on us, then we don't have a God who is worthy of our worship or our honor or our trust or our affection or our attention. God must be sufficient in himself for him to be our true and awesome God that we praise. So in Isaiah chapter 40, I'm going to make sure I don't lose this very important passage. In Isaiah chapter 40, we hear these words in verses 13 and 14. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him counsel? Whom did he consult? And who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Answer, no one. Nobody taught God. God is all knowing. And again, we see in Acts chapter 17, when Paul is speaking in Athens, he says these incredible words about who God is and about how sufficient God is in himself. So Acts 17, 24 through 25. He says, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. We have a God who is sufficient, who doesn't need anybody, and not only does he not need anyone, he is about to totally turn David's world and David's understanding upside down. So look at verses 8 through 11. Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more, and violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. Now here, God just says a bunch of stuff that we read at the beginning of this chapter as having already happened. rest from enemies, given to the land. The king is now at peace. So what exactly is going on here? Well, if you remember, I said earlier that this is like the summit of the Old Testament, because it's the culmination of all of God's promises to his people thus far. So when God promises to Eve that one of her offspring is going to crush the head of the serpent, God is leading to this moment here. When God promises to Abraham that he's going to give him a people and he's going to be a blessing to all the peoples of the earth, he's pointing to this moment. When God says to the people of Israel that he's going to bring them rest into the land, he's pointing to this moment. What God is doing is reestablishing his covenant with his people to David. He's saying, I've promised that I will do these things for you. So in verse 8, he says, I have been faithful. I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people. Look how faithful I've been to you. I've been with you wherever you've went, and I've cut off all your enemies from before you. That flavor of the Passover and of the rescue from Egypt, where God cuts off all of the enemies of Israel in one moment and brings them through the Red Sea. And God also says that I will make your name great, like that of the great ones of earth. He's referencing what he will do for Abraham, making Abraham's name great in all the earth. And we see creation order destroyed. Look at the language he uses. He says that he will plant his people, Israel, in the land, a reference to that gardening imagery. He's planting his people in the land, and he's giving them rest as he renews the promise of rest in the promised land. So God is restoring and reestablishing his covenant with David and saying, David, through you, I'm going to fulfill all of these promises. And David doesn't know how that's going to work out yet. Because God says something more. He adds something new. He said all of this stuff. He's establishing all of these things. He's reestablishing all these things. And then he adds something new. He says, behold, I am going to build you a house. See, when God blesses his people, he does more than they could ever ask or imagine. David knows the previous promises, and David knows that this is something new. And then what God does is he begins to explain what's going to happen next. So he says in verse 12, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. At this point, God just blows up the situation, and he tells David something incredible. On the one hand, what he's talking about is David's next heir, Solomon. Because Solomon is the one who takes the throne in peace. David took the throne through warfare and bloodshed. But God alone establishes Solomon's reign without the need to defeat or to push back any enemies. Solomon comes in to the throne in peace. This is 1 Kings chapter 2. And in 1 Kings chapter 6, we see that Solomon builds the temple that stands until it's destroyed. And in 1 Kings 11, we see that Solomon sins pretty significantly against God, and he's punished for it. But God doesn't take away the kingdom in the same way that he did from Saul. God says, because of my love for your father David, I'm going to maintain your line. Now, through your son, some of Israel is going to be split off, and we know that that ends up being the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, right? Israel and then Judah. But David's line continues in Judah for 400 years, which is one of the longest reigning family dynasties in history, by the way. So we see an image of God's promise being made fulfilled in Solomon. However, in 2 Kings 25, we find a problem with this promise. So in 25, Babylon comes in and takes over the king of Israel at the time, the king of Judah at the time, his name is Zedekiah. They kill all of his heirs, they blind Zedekiah, and they pull him off to Babylon with the rest of the people of Judah, ending the physical earthly line of David. But here, God says, David's line is going to last forever. So it can't be just Solomon, because God says three times, I will establish his throne forever. And then he says in one verse, verse 16, your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And I don't know about you, but forever and 400 years in my brain seems different. 400 years is long, but forever is something else. And so he's talking about Solomon, but he's not talking about Solomon. Because this passage is talking about something more. This is really highlighted in the fact that it says that God is going to be a father, and this heir, this offspring, is going to be a son to God. This is the first time in the Old Testament that this kind of language is used. And this word offspring is really important. This word offspring is the one that is used of Eve in the garden. Your offspring is going to be the one who crushes the head of the serpent. And of Abraham in Genesis 17, your offspring is going to be the one that establishes your name and this blessing on all the peoples of the earth. And it's used all over Isaiah, in Isaiah 6, Isaiah 9, Isaiah 12, Isaiah 53, and it's used here because it's the same person. Because what God is talking about here is the culmination of every covenant promise fulfilled in the Messiah. God is talking not only about Solomon, he's talking about Jesus. And he says, David, what I'm going to do for you is something far greater than you could ever imagine. What I'm going to do for your house is something that only I can do. And it's going to be so clear that only I can do this. I'm going to establish my name through your line. And so when we get to Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 14, and we see the angels proclaiming that the Messiah has been born, they're proclaiming that the line of the King of David is reestablished on earth. And when we see Jesus baptized by John and the heavens open up and the dove descends and we hear the words, you are my beloved son. With you, I am well pleased. And in Matthew 22, 41 through 45, I want to go there because what Jesus says in that moment is incredible. And it helps us to understand how Jesus can be the fulfillment of this promise to David and how we can say with confidence that David's line has really, truly lasted forever. So in Matthew 22, starting in verse 41, the Pharisees gathered together and asked, and Jesus asked them a question. It's the rare moment where Jesus initiates the question. Normally they ask him something and he flips it around. But he says, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they say to him, the son of David. And he said to them, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. And if then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. I love that. He shut it down. But do you see what he did? See, in Psalm 110, which, by the way, is the most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament, David says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies into your footstool. The Lord, Yahweh, that all caps word that you see in the Old Testament, L-O-R-D, all caps, said to my Lord, lowercase Lord. Which is often a reference to somebody's Lord or somebody's king or somebody's master. David says, the Lord, God Almighty, said to my master. Who's David's master? This is the point in my sixth grade Bible class where I look at them and I say, the answer is actually Jesus. Because at a Christian school, the answer sometimes is Jesus. But kids will use that when they don't know the real answer. They'll just go, Jesus? And I'll go, no, it's okay, you can say it, right? Whose Lord is David? Or who is David's Lord? And the answer is, Jesus is David's Lord. So here we have the king saying that God has said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Because David was saying something prophetic. Jesus says he said it in the spirit. The reality that David was speaking about something that he had so little understanding of at that point. When he's speaking prophetically about the reality of Jesus, who's already the Lord. In our class in Isaiah, one of the most profound things that anyone said came from, one of our elders, Mr. Alan Sterling. We were talking about this issue of how could David's kingdom be established forever, even though there's a time when there's no king on the throne. And Alan says, well, because the king's already on the throne. Because way back in Deuteronomy chapter 33, God says, I am the king of my people. And before that, we see that before Abraham was, Jesus was. And then we also see that God the Father and the Son planned before the foundation of time for the salvation of his people. Because Jesus has always been the king. So David's line has always been unbroken. Because Jesus is the king. And then there's this one section here in 2 Samuel 7 that always brings about questions when we talk about whether this is Jesus or not. And it's when it says, when he commits iniquity, I will punish him. Now, for Solomon, that was true. But Jesus' kingdom is upside down. It works differently than the kingdom of men. And Jesus isn't the one who committed the iniquity. It's his people who commits iniquity. And instead of punishing his people, he pays for their iniquity. So we see in Isaiah chapter 53 that Jesus' stripes are the means by which his people are healed. And we see in Philippians chapter 2 that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross is what earned him what he already owned. Because we see that Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, that Jesus, through his death and resurrection, saves and redeems his people. Normally, on the battlefield, if the king dies, the battle is over, and that team loses. But in God's economy, when the king dies, his people experience victory. And this is the reality of what's going on in 2 Samuel 7, that God is pointing forward to Jesus's future, or David's future son, Jesus, who will be born as a man. He will die a sinner's death, and he will rise again to new life, reestablishing not only the spiritual kingdom that he already inhabits, but he is now a physical man who is a physical heir of David, who is physically continuing the kingship of David forever. And this is the king that we serve. And so the second half of 2 Samuel 7 is David just like bursting forth in overwhelming praise of God. It says even that then he goes in, and by the way, that means he goes back into that ratty old tent and lays his heart bare before the Lord. And he praises God for God's goodness and God's mercy. And he says, just like the song we sang at the beginning of our service, who am I? Who am I, and what is my house that you have brought me this far? He says, this is a small thing in your eyes, O Lord. And he goes on to say, God, you have been so faithful. You have been so good. You love your children. You bless them. You redeem them. You save them. You make them yours forever. And so God, because of that, in verse 25, he says, and now, God, do everything that you've promised that you're going to do. And when you do it, magnify your own name. This should be our response. David's response of humility. God, who am I to get in your way? Don't let my plans get in the way of your plans. God, do all that is in your heart because you are with me and you are good. And we see this picture of the house that God is building and the enlightenment that David experiences really come to fruition in two passages in the New Testament. One in 1 Peter chapter 2, we're told that the house that God is building is built with his own people, and Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. Isn't that awesome? So God says, I'm going to build you a house, and what he means is, I'm going to build you a people, and your offspring is going to be the king of those people and the cornerstone of that house. And I want to end by reading something that Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1. He's praying for the people in Ephesus, and he says these incredible words that you've heard before. But in light of what happens with David, with his eyes being opened and his heart being transformed, these words rang powerfully for me. Paul says, I want the eyes of your hearts to be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which you have, to which he has called you, and what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Brothers and sisters, we are his church. And the king of the universe, the king of Israel, the king from time past to time everlasting, dwells among us and has redeemed us and has called us to be a part of what he is doing in the world to continue building his kingdom. This is good news. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in Christ we have this great hope, that we don't need to strive and struggle to build something for you to show our devotion, Lord. You have built something for us and through us and with us that we could never, ever accomplish on our own, God. Only you can accomplish this great work of building a kingdom and establishing a house forever that is led and ruled by your son, Jesus. Lord, we want you to get the glory through your son this morning in our midst. And we want to live our lives in grateful devotion to you because of your great work, because you are the God who makes and fulfills promises, because you are the God who sees us through to the end, because you are the God who establishes a kingdom where the king sacrifices his own life to redeem his people so that we can be secure forever in you. God, if there are those in here this morning who have not experienced the redemption that only comes in Jesus Christ, I pray that they would have their eyes opened right now to see you, to respond to you in worship and in praise. God, and help us this week to consider our own lives and how we can continue to turn toward you and to have our hearts oriented toward you as David's was. And for us to say, God, do all that is in your heart. Do all your will because your will is good. Magnify your own name in my life, whatever the cost. Lord, that's what I want. We thank you that you've called us. We thank you that you are still transforming us into your image. And we thank you that you will see us through to the end. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.